Okay, this morning we're going to begin the study on chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And one of the things I want to mention first is, as you can maybe tell, I got a head cold. So this is going to be a lot of fun. You're going to have to listen carefully to my words as I struggle through them. And at the same time, I want you to be careful to realize that what we have before us is a wonderful description of Christ in His role as mediator. What we don't realize a lot of times in this document, what these founders are trying to do is they're trying to lay before us evidences, biblical evidences of these different doctrines. And in the mediator is a position, a unique position that God has created, as we'll see, and that Christ has fulfilled, that we as sinners might be brought to a holy God. And this is a position that over time people have tried to make sense of in their own understanding, and in doing so have in many ways distorted or simplified it to such that it isn't what God intended, it's what man understood. And part of what these men have done is they've tried to qualify this position in such a way biblically that we can see the errors and distinguish between them and the truth. Now, this chapter consists of 10 paragraphs. And I have the difficult task of trying to put all 10 into 2 Sunday schools. So I will be going through this rather quickly. But in order to organize it, what I've decided to do is I've decided to take each paragraph, break it down into some of the main topics. I'm going to present them as bullet points. Next to the topics, we'll see some of the evidences of the Scripture. We won't be reviewing all of them. What I will try to do is touch on the ones that I believe are very important and encouraging to us. Of course, all of them are important, so I want to be careful with that word. But it's the idea of touching on some areas that I hope will be encouragement to you. And it is my intent this morning to, as it were, whet your appetite. Don't stop with what I have to say here, because I think I'm going to leave you with some questions, and that's my intent. Go back home. Read through this chapter, open up the Scriptures, and think through them. Because this is what we really need to do. My intent is to give you an overview. Your responsibility is to look into it in more detail, especially the things that don't make sense or may draw questions. Okay. So, we're going to start out with the outline that Sam Waldron uses. I'm going to pull this over here to get it out of the way. And this is an excellent outline. It gives you the topics, and I'm going to follow this as much as possible. His first paragraph is the ordination of the office of mediator, then the incarnation of the office of mediator, the qualifications of the office of mediator, the execution of the office of mediator, and these are the last 7 paragraphs, and he breaks those down into the different subjects here. What my intent is to try and get through the first 3 today and, time permitting, get into the 4th one. And then from there, we'll finish up next Sunday, Lord willing. Paragraph 1. Now, what I'll do is I'll read through this, and then we'll start going through the details. So what we have is, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The first section I've broken down to this. It was the eternal purpose of God and pleasure. Well, the eternal purpose and pleasure of God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son. I'll just make a brief comment on it, because when I saw this one, I wanted to park on here for all of this lesson. There's a couple of things that I thought was very interesting. Notice pleasure of God. Have you ever meditated upon the fact that God chose to do this before the foundation of the world? Have you ever thought of who we are and who God is? And it was His good pleasure to do this, to organize things in such a way that He would create this position of mediator and He would choose His Son to fulfill it. And I took out of the text 1 Peter 1:20. He, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So this Jesus was the one that God ordained to do this. And I found this a wonderful encouragement of how much God's love extends beyond what we deserve and extends beyond what we can even anticipate or understand. Secondly, it was according to the covenant made between them both. I have Hebrews 7:21 and 22. But this one was made a priest and with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, we had a lot of instruction last two Sundays on the covenant, so I won't deal with this. Continuing in paragraph 1, Jesus is ordained to be the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king. And it's important, the founders actually wrote this portion, I think, to make it very clear that this mediator position is not a man-generated position. This mediator position that Christ fills is a position that only one person in all of eternity can fill, and that is Jesus. And they wrote that because, as we have today and as we have in those days when they were writing these things, we have people who were assuming that position, and I don't want to go into detail here, but it's the idea of their setting in front of us. This is a unique position that only one person can fill. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. No other man can fill that role. Then we have other evidences, which some of these you should already be familiar with, so I'm not going to dwell on them in detail. But we have prophet, priest, and king. We've been taught this over and over again. We should not limit this thought that Jesus Christ is our prophet. He's fulfilled that role. Acts 3:22. He is our priest. He fills that role perfectly. Hebrews 5:5-6. And then He is our king. And I use Luke 1:33, which is at the birth of Christ, proclaimed to be king. Now, one thing I want to be careful of is when we have familiarity, we tend to look over it too quickly and too carelessly at times. These roles are, again, these are the ordination of the office. These are the roles that this individual had to be able to fill. These are the roles that he had to be able to perform. Then we have, he is the head and savior of the church, where we have Ephesians, and then there's a number of passages, but I'd like to go to Ephesians 5:23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of one of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But this church, it says in verse 24, is subject to Christ, as so also wives ought to be to their own husbands. So we have that example. And I think that's an important role that we need to keep in mind that Christ has filled. The role of head and savior of the church. He is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, whom he, being God, appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And I think it's interesting that through whom, pointing to Christ, he also made the world. Part of these verses also point to the fact that Christ is God. And you'll see these throughout as we go through. So don't limit these verses to just the one portion that I'm pointing to as evidence. Remember that Christ fills all of these positions, not just one or two. Perfectly fills all of these positions. And then lastly, we look at Judge of the World, Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day, speaking of God, that he will judge the world in righteousness through the man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now in this verse we have a couple of points. We're focused on judge of the world, but there's an important message here as well when he says through a man whom he has appointed. One of the things that's always being discussed, and we'll get to it in a moment, is the deity of Christ being God and the humanity of Christ being man. And we have here in this verse not only that this man will judge the world, but this is a man. I'll leave it there for you to think through for a moment. We'll continue on. The next section is, God from all eternity did give a people to be his seed, and in time to be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now I think everybody may agree with this, because we've read this many times. We have Romans, I'm hoping you can see this in the back and in the front. We have Romans down at the bottom, 8 and verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then we have other verses here that we could look at, a number of verses. John 17:6, Isaiah 53:10, Psalm 22:30. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 and others. Staying focused on the idea that God from eternity. Now, a lot of people want to take this idea of all eternity and they want to simplify it. And so we have to be mindful and careful that simplification, to make things easier for us to understand, can detract from the truth at times. So what God is laying before us is the truth that he predestined from all eternity those whom he would call and justify and glorify. Again, a simple principle and truth, but the writers here are trying to emphasize to us that this is a truth we have to hold on to. This is a truth we cannot overlook. And we want to be careful not to simplify in any way. And we'll get into that again as we go along. There's some more evidences of what the writers are trying to do here, just to keep us focused on the truth of who God is and who Christ is as mediator. Okay, paragraph 2. His incarnation for the office of mediator. And it reads as this, and it's a very long paragraph, and there's a number of wonderful truths bound up in this. It reads, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world and upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So I've divided this paragraph up into three sections, and basically I think what the writers are trying to tell us is they want to focus on the deity of Christ, they want to focus on the humanity of Christ, and then they wanted to focus on, and now I've forgotten what I called it, on the whole, perfect, and distinct natures of Christ. So that's what we're going to try and do now. So we have the first section here on the deity of Christ, the Son of God, Galatians 4 and verse 4. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then there's also John 5:18. Now, I don't think there's anyone here who would argue that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. I think we all believe that. We've been taught that. We have our scriptures in front of us. But when you start looking at the idea of two natures, and we'll get into that in just a minute, you start seeing that people want to argue this. How much of God was He? How much of man was He? In our tiny little minds, we can't understand this. And we want so much to make sense of it that sometimes we... And really, that's why these writers have put this in here, is because in those days, as well as ours, people want to make sense of things in such a way that they bring it down to their own level, and they forget that God is much greater than they are, and His ways are not their ways, we're told in Jeremiah. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. So we have to be mindful and careful that what our Bibles teach us is true, and sometimes we can't just make sense out of things. So we have to be focused on what does God say versus what do we understand. And then there's some times that we have to realize that we will not understand everything. Okay, so the Son of God, next, second person of the Trinity. Now, we've all been told this a few times, the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is not necessarily found in our Bibles, but it's a concept, and forgive me if I'm going down a wrong path here, but in my mind, it helps me to realize this is a concept. This is a concept that helps me understand three persons and one God. When they say that He is the second person of the Trinity, we have many biblical texts that show us Christ being the Son of God and Christ being God. We have the Holy Spirit being God. It's very clear in our scriptures. So what the writers, in trying to understand who God is, they've used the word Trinity. Three persons, yet one God. And we have in Deuteronomy, and I wish I had put it up there, where we are instructed, or the people in the Old Testament, and again us, that we are to behold God as the Lord your God is one. And it's always struck me is, why would He, God, put that in Scripture? Why would He tell them the Lord your God is one? And my own mind, my limited understanding, I think it's because of the complexity that God is, that we don't understand, and He's trying to settle that complexity, to say, God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit, but God is one God. One God. We have that He is very and eternal God. You got John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's a lot of people that want to take that verse and they want to change it and make it different. But it isn't different. Because if you take that scripture and you compare it to other scriptures, there's a lot of scriptures out there that say, in Hebrews, for instance, that Christ was present, all things were made through Him. We have a lot of scripture that point to Christ being God and the Creator of the world. And then if you go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. the heavens and the earth. You start tying all these things together and you see Christ as being God. We have in His Father's glory, I won't go through that, one substance and equal with Him. Christ and God are equal. And we have we have Christ as being God. We have Christ as being equal with Him. John 5:18. We should take a look at that. John 5, verse 18. This is Jesus talking with the Jews. And He says, for this reason, that is after Jesus and the Jews have had a discourse, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but also He was calling God His own Father. Now, if we were to stop there, there would be some confusion. But it's the second portion, making Himself equal with God. Not only was God His Father, but Jesus was God's equal. Who made the world? We talked about this. Again, Hebrews 1:10 is a wonderful passage to remind us. Upholds and governs all things. And so we have... Well, maybe we should go to Ephesians 1:22. I think we have time for that. Ephesians 1:22. Some people want to believe that once Jesus went back to heaven and God being in heaven, that everything's going to just run on its own until the battery dies. And it's not true. It's not true. And it says here in verse 22, and He, being God, put all things in subjection under His, being Jesus' feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Focusing on Him being the head over all things. And there are other passages we could go to. I have, as a suggestion, Peter, 1 Peter 3:22. Reminding us that Christ is the head over all things. Christ is in control. Secondly, we have His humanity. And I'm going to go a little bit quicker on this. This paragraph, by the way, had so much rich doctrine in it, I really had trouble breaking it down in such a way. But again, it's just trying to help you understand the principles that have been laid before us, the doctrines, so that you will go back and review these on your own. So he says the second reminds him of His humanity in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, taking upon Himself man's nature and essential properties. We have a number of verses here. Common infirmities, hunger, thirst, weariness, without sin. Now, I think just off the top of my head and off the top of your head, you should be able to fill some of these positions as you think through them. First off, man's nature and essential properties. You can go through your New Testament where Christ lived on the earth, all the Gospels. You can remind yourself of Him walking as a man. You can remind yourself of the time that He was anointed by the woman that came in while He was sitting in, I think, one of the Pharisees' homes. And it speaks of her anointing His head, anointing His feet. These are real things. They're not fictitious. He had a body. There was no question about it. His weariness, His thirst, His hunger. I've highlighted John 4 and 6 and 7. And that reads, so Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, I can't believe that Jesus just said that to start a conversation. I really think He was thirsty. It says He was weary. How many of us are weary, and yet we're not thirsty? We're not hungry. Hunger drives us to eat. Eat gives us strength. Strength helps us out for the day. So each of the passages are showing Christ was a man. Christ had everything that a man has. Christ endured everything that a man endures. The last one that says without sin, I'd like to turn to that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 very quickly. Because one of the... Oops, I went too far here. One of the important factors that we have to keep in mind is that our Savior had no sin. And we're talking, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, speaking of Christ and of God. God made Him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If Christ had been sinful, then as Paul has told many times, what we're doing right now is vanity, because there is no hope. Christ, being sinless, was able to take on the sin of His people. When He was sacrificed, that fulfilled God's righteous requirements, if you will, and appeased His anger. The last couple, the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, I'm going to skip over that. I think we all understand the conception of Christ. I think we believe that. The fulfillment and prophecy of being the seed of Abraham and David. Go back to your Gospels. There are two, and for some reason it escapes me right now. But one of them takes the genealogy from Joseph. The other takes the genealogy from Mary. Both showing you that God, in His marvelous wisdom, preserved the line of David. If you consider all the things that occurred to Israel, yet that line was preserved right up to this day when Jesus was born. The last part of paragraph 2 is His incarnation. And for the sake of time, I'm going to go through this quickly, but there's one thing I do want to skip down to, is the importance of the words conversion, composition, or confusion. And earlier I said to you, sometimes we have a tendency to want to make things understandable to us. We take Scripture and we change it in some way so that we in our minds can grasp hold of it and make sense of it. But sometimes in doing so, we distort the truth. And then when we distort the truth and we start talking about this truth, which is not in sense true, we proclaim things that we ought not. And in the days of the writers, these three words were being argued against, if you will. And this is why they put these words in here, I believe. The first one, conversion, is the idea of change of character. We know about an individual is converted from sin to Christ. It's a change of heart. It's a change of character. Well, they wanted to say that Christ, as He grew up, was a boy, but He was converted to God, which is not true. Secondly, there's the composition. This is an act of putting together or combining. It's a little bit different than confusion. Composition, you're putting two things together to make something new, something unique. So Jesus was not necessarily distinctly God and distinctly man, they said. He was these two things that were put together, and now there's something completely new. Making a little bit of God, making a little bit of man. And it's not true. But this is what they could understand. So they said this is something that's realistic, and they wanted to teach that, and the writers are going against it. Lastly, confusion. And I was confused on this one. But I got to thinking that, okay, let's do some studying here. And I found my best example is mixing sugar and water. Confusion is the idea that you have water and you have sugar. You taste the water, it tastes like water, it looks like water. It is water. You take sugar, you can taste the sugar, you can see the granules, It's sugar. You can confuse it by putting them both together. Now you look at the water and it looks like water. You taste it, it tastes like sugar. So what these writers wanted to do is they wanted to make Christ a confusion of the two. Not really distinctly God or measurably God. Not really distinctly man or measurably man. He was a mixture of the two. And what our writers are trying to remind us of, that is not true. And so we have at the very end, very God and very man. And then there's the scriptures, Hebrews 1, 8 through 10, Acts 2, 22, and others. And then they end it by saying, one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Lastly, in the last 5 minutes we have, I'm going to go through paragraph 3. And it reads, the Lord Jesus, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office He took upon Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who also put all power and judgment in His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same. There it is. Okay, first part of this is His qualifications. And I'll just read through this for time's sake. He was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. In Acts 10:38, God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. In Him was the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and Colossians 2:13 specifically state that. In Him all the fullness dwells, again Colossians 1:19 specifically states that. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, Hebrews 7 and verse 26. And it's an interesting question that you have to ask yourself in your mind is, if He wasn't this, holy, harmless, and undefiled, how could he truly fulfill that role that God gave Him? Again, I can't dwell on this, but something to think about, meditate on. Full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Our mediator and our surety, Hebrews 7 and verse 22. Then we have the second portion of the paragraph. In the second part, it's receiving the office. Now, I think it's important that we understand this in the last few minutes. I did want to dwell on this a little bit. He did not seek the office Himself. He says in John 8 and verse 54, "It is My Father who glorifies Me," and He's talking about taking on this responsibility, this office. And He says in more detail, "If I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God." Jesus did not, and it's important we realize this, He did not assume this responsibility for Himself. He did not take it on for Himself. He took it on because it was given to Him. Going back to the very beginning, it was God in the eternity past who determined these things. And then we are told, all power and judgment and commandment are given to Him. And there's a number of verses, Matthew 28:18, John 5:22-27, and Acts 2:36. There was more to say on that subject, but I would leave that for you to think through. There was a discussion. Okay, and let me go back just real quick. Right down at the bottom here, it says, which office He took not upon Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father. One of the thoughts that was put in during my studies was the idea of assuming responsibility. And there are those who take on a responsibility who are under the authority of somebody else. So really the decisions that those people make are all dependent on the person who is their supervisor, boss, head. With Jesus, it was different. God didn't call him to be mediator and then say, you have all the responsibilities, but you answer to me. So he really isn't able to do anything in and of himself. This wasn't the position of mediator. Christ, being God, had all power given to him. Also put all power and judgment in his hand. Christ as mediator, being God, was not answerable to anyone. He took on that role and he completed that role because that role was given to him, and as God, he could do that. So our time is up. And next week what we'll do is we'll start with paragraph 4 through 10. And as you can see, I have a real challenge in front of me to be able to finish this, but we will. And if there is left with you any questions, I encourage you to go back to the questions you might have and read through the chapter again and try to understand through many of the passages that are given to you to see if you can answer those questions. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have sought this morning to understand a bit of what you put into the minds and hearts of the writers of the 1689 Confession to help us through our pilgrimage to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done and accomplished as mediator. Much has been said, and Lord, we would pray that that which is foolishness, you would take it from our minds, and that which is encouragement, you would cause us to more completely understand, that we might grow in grace, and that we might hold fast to the truths that you've written in your word. Bless, Lord, the time we have spent this morning, and encourage us with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.